please take your copies of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 817. Follow along as we look at Matthew 12, 18 through 21. This is God's Word. Beginning with verse 18, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." This is God's word. It stands forever. Please be seated. So last week, as John and Pastor Reeder and Bruce and I were planning the worship service, there were jokes going around about this is the Bennies this AM, the two Bennies, Benny Youngblood leading the service for Bruce and me filling in for Pastor Reeder. And then it's the Parks brothers this Sunday, because I'm preaching this morning. My brother Bobby Parks is preaching tonight. And so it's been a blessing to work with both of these men. So my brother, for over 20 years, some of you may know, he was in South Africa for almost 23. And when he left, I was known to everybody as Bobby's little brother. And so he comes back to Briarwood, and I'd already been here for a while, and he becomes Benny's brother. And so if any of you have seen his name tag, it says Bobby Parks, and on the back it says Benny's brother, because people are always asking him, "Are you Benny's brother?" And so so that's been fun. And we get people confuse us a lot, so there'll be regularly somebody will walk by me and say, "Hey, Bobby," and keep walking. And then they catch themselves. They say, oh, "I'm so sorry, Benny." And I say, "No, don't apologize." I said, I'm honored that you would call me my brother's name, Bobby. I've been called a lot worse. And so that's great. And then working with Benny Youngblood has been awesome. He's one of my very closest friends. And so that's fun. But it can be confusing because we have two Bennies on staff. And Benny Youngblood is married to Belinda, Benny and Belinda. And Benny Parks is married to Brenda. So Benny and Brenda and Benny and Belinda can be very confusing. He has four kids, I have three, but we hope both have a Ben. And so that's been really fun on staff. People confuse us all the time. We don't look alike, the same name. So one of my favorite stories, though, is Pastor Rita was out of town, and he asked me to meet with a couple that had some theological questions. And so the man called and he said, "Could I come meet with you in your office?" My wife and I said, "Sure, I'd love to." He said, "I've always appreciated your teaching and teaching in Sunday school. I really get a lot out of it." And I said, "Well, thank you. That means a lot." So we set the meeting, and he came to meet with me. And I was actually, the day he came, I was meeting with Benny Youngblood in my office. And so Benny and I were talking, and then I hear the guy come in, and couple, and I said, "Hey, I need to go meet with this couple." And so Benny walks out of my office, and I can see when he's walking over to the door to go out in the hallway, the man's kind of looking confused and looking at him. And Benny just walks by and opens the door and says, "Hey, how you doing?" And keeps walking. And the guy's like, "Hey, wait a minute, wait." And his wife said, "Shh," and she grabs him. She said, "I told you we were meeting with the other Benny." And so so I'm walking with them in my office, and I said, "So when you were saying that you really liked my teaching, you got a lot out of it," he said, "Yeah, I was talking about the other guy." And so, so that's been fun. Well, in my Men of the Covenant study on Fridays, we're studying a little classic, great book called The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. He was a Puritan, and it's a great book. Since most of you won't read it, then I hope that in this sermon today that I can bring some of his thoughts and insights from this passage that his book is based upon. Great, incredibly well done and helpful for the Christian. So as we get to this passage, we want to think about the context of it a little bit. This is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 42. And so you have to go back and think about what's going on at the time. And at the end of chapter 41 of Isaiah, Isaiah is talking about idols and how they're worthless and they're useless. And at the end of chapter 41 of Isaiah, verse 29, the prophet says, "Behold, they are all," talking about idols, "they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing, and their metal images are empty wind." And so that's what he's talking about, the idols are useless. And so then we come to the New Testament passage here in Matthew chapter 12. And what's going on in that passage is Jesus is really making the Pharisees mad. And so he's picked grain, and his disciples were hungry, and they ate earlier, and they're mad about that because it was on the Sabbath. And then we get to the synagogue, and Christ heals a man on the Sabbath, and they're furious. And in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 12, it says that the Pharisees went out, and they conspired how they could destroy him, which is kind of funny because they have no authority to do so, no power to do so. Remember, Pilate told Jesus, he said, do you not realize that I have authority to release you or crucify you? And Jesus said, you would have no authority if it were not granted to you from above. Jesus willingly laid down his life at the time that he wanted to do so. And so that's what we come to. And so then we get to the verse before verse 18 where we started today. And it says in chapter 12, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So we get to this great passage that's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 42. And we had 3 points that we want to think about this morning. Simply the lamb's strength, the sheep's comfort, and the world's hope. So let's think first about the lamb's strength. The lamb's strength, Jesus' strength, is seen first in his marvelous relation to his Father. Look at verse 18. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, or my soul takes delight, I will put my spirit upon him. This is a great, intimate relationship, powerful relationship between the Father and the Son from all eternity. Then he says, I will put my spirit upon him. So we see the Trinity here together, the relationship. And that's the strength of the Lamb. But then we also see his strength in his incredible mission. Notice what he says here next. He says, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So this is the idea of the gospel of the kingdom being presented. Justice in biblical term here is much broader than just doing right. It's God's law penetrating all of society, his kingdom coming to rule and to reign. And it's not just going to be to the Jews, it's going to be to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And he says he's going to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And so as we see this incredible mission that Jesus has, we're reminded of the kingdom. Remember that Christ also said to Pilate, when he was talking about the kingdom, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And he said later, the kingdom is in your midst. The kingdom is within you. And he's talking about the spiritual kingdom of Christ ruling and reigning in our hearts for his glory. And it's spreading throughout the whole world as people come to know him. A companion passage to this we see about Christ's work and his mission is in Isaiah chapter 61. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 61, and let's look at what Isaiah later says as we're getting to the conclusion of history, to the consummation of the times and the ages, and as Christ is going to come, what he's going to do. And so notice what it says in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. It says, talking about Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to be king. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, the gospel of the kingdom spreading to the poor. We are poor. That's what we're talking about today. We're poor and needy, the poor in spirit. He says, so the gospel is going to go forward. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. We have this great mission of Jesus, of what he's going to do and proclaim, the lamb's strength. And then finally, though, the lamb's strength is seen in his mildness. Notice what it says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He would be totally different than the leaders of the day, who would cry, yell out, scream, beat their opponents down by demeaning them and talking louder. That would not be the way of Christ. As a matter of fact, the Lamb would loudly speak without saying a word. There were many times where he was silent and before his enemies. And so his strength we're seeing here is in his humility and in his gentleness, his mildness. So we're remembered, we're reminded where God wants us to look, to see him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is his strength. Well, let's think about the sheep's comfort. Our comfort comes primarily in the Lamb's strength and then in his promise in verse 20 of what he will and what he will not do. In our women's ensemble, what a beautiful rendition of Psalm 100. And in that, Psalm 100, verse 3, it says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So we have this metaphor of us being like sheep. And we need to remember two things, two characteristics about sheep. They are weak. That's seen in the fact that they are defenseless. And they smell really bad. They stink. And so the same with God's people, the sheep of his pasture that we're called. Here, we're called bruised reeds and smoking flax. But the same characteristics apply. Spiritually, we are weak and needy and we smell bad and we're worthless in and of ourselves. So reeds were everywhere in the marshes in this area. So you had thousands, literally millions of reeds that you could get. And so for that reason, they were worthless because if something happened to one, you throw away and you get another one. And they were used for different things. You could use them to make little flutes to play, or you could use them to make pens to write. But if they were bent or bruised at all, you just throw them away because you could get as many as you wanted. And then the idea of a smoldering wick, a flame that's about to go out on the wick, when that happens and the smoke rises, it stinks. And that's the same. He's making this parallel to people. In ourselves, there's nothing that would attract us to God in and of ourselves. Bruised reeds were worthless and they were useless in themselves. But the key is not what's in ourselves, but it's what is in him, in Jesus Christ. And he is full of mercy. And he's full of grace and he's full of love to the needy, to the corrupt, to the stinking bruised reeds and smoking flax. And that's what we are. We are battered and bruised, and that's primarily because of our sin, our weaknesses in spiritual duty, our failures to live for God the way in Christ, for the way we should. But it's also we are brokenhearted, and we're brokenhearted primarily due to the losses that we experience. Could be you found out that a loss of health. Could be that you've had a loss of a loved one. Or maybe a friendship that was lost, or fellowship, sweet fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ. And therefore, all of those things cause you to be weak and needy and to feel rejected even by Christ himself. There's a great story that R.C. Sproul tells about the early days when Chuck Colson was forming Prison Fellowship, great ministry for prisoners. And R.C. Sproul was on his board. And he said, Chuck said to R.C., he said, "We need to come up with a logo that will really represent what we're all about in Prison Fellowship." And R.C. Sproul said immediately, "It should be a bruised reed." He said, because a bruised reed is about weakness and about people who feel or are rejected by society. And that's not what God does with these prisoners. He does not reject them because he will not break the bruised reed and he will not quench the smoldering wick. And folks, we today here, there's not a dime's worth of difference between us and those incarcerated prisoners. We are bound in our own sin. And the seeds that led them, the most violent, vile, and hardened criminal, those same seeds of sin are in us. And it's only by the grace of God that we are where we are today. So he promises, though, that he will not quench the smoldering wick or break the bruised reed. Even more comforting, though, of Jesus and his work with us is that he will never, never grow discouraged in his work in our lives. We get this from the Isaiah passage in verse 4 there, where Isaiah quotes almost the same thing, but in verse 4, he says about the Messiah, the Lamb, he will not grow faint nor be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth. God will never, ever, ever be discouraged about his work in our lives. Now, we get discouraged all the time when we fail, when we continue to sin, when we don't live up to how God wants us to, how he's commanded us to. So we get frustrated all the time. We're ready to faint. But Christ never does. You know what happens oftentimes is we commit a sin. Let's say it's that same sin that you've been fighting for years and over again, and it just so demoralizes you. And you think God's got to be so demoralized. He's got to be so miserable because I've done this again. And yet remember that Jesus, when he climbed upon that cross over 2,000 years ago, he knew my failure at that moment. That sin that I've committed over and over again, he knew it, and he climbed on the cross to forgive me of that sin. But even greater, he chose me in the Beloved before the foundation of the world, because there's nothing in me that's attractive to him or you attractive to him. He chose us by his own free grace. And this is the amazing thing, is what he says, what God says about his son Jesus, the Lamb in verse 18, is true of us. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. We are his beloved, in whom he is well pleased and he takes great delight in. It's because he's a merciful Savior. And so he will not only not treat us as bruised reeds and smoldering wicks, but he will cherish us as a precious treasure to him until he brings forth justice unto victory. Richard Sibbes in his book talks about this, and he says, are you bruised this morning? Do you feel yourself bruised and battered? He said, are you bruised? Be of good comfort, because Christ calls you. He has chosen you. He says, conceal not your wounds. Open all before him. Take not Satan's counsel. Go to Christ. Never fear to go to God. For there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. It's one of my favorite quotes in the book. There's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. When I was teaching this to the men of men of the covenant, I said, you cannot out-sin God's grace. You cannot out-sin God's grace as his child. I said, I wouldn't try. You should not try. And if you're a child of God, you won't try. Because of his mercy to you, you will want, though we will not do it perfectly, you will want to follow him all the days of your life and love him with your whole heart. And that's important. So Sibbes says, though, in his book, that there is actually a good effect of bruising. You see, we're bruised and battered by our own sin and failures, but sometimes he always allows it, but sometimes he bruises us. He will not break us, but sometimes he bruises us. And this is what Sibbes says, why he does so. He says, as believers, as children of God, as sheep, he says, after conversion, we need bruising so that we may feel and know ourselves to be reeds. We're reeds and not oaks, he says. Every reed needs a bruising. And he says, the reason this happens is because of the remainder of pride in our nature. So he says he's continually rooting out pride where we're trusting ourselves and we're to trust him and be dependent upon him. And he said, so God allows us to be bruised because of the remainder of pride in our lives, but he says also so that we will see that we live by mercy. We live by the mercy of Christ. I didn't quote earlier when we looked at Isaiah 61, I didn't quote verse 3. But verse 3 is very important in this parallel passage, because here it's talking about the Messiah's work and his mission. And he says what he's going to do ultimately with all of us, bruised reeds and battered battered people. He says in verse 3, he is going to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. Oaks of righteousness. This is what Christ is doing. Right now, we're bruised reeds and we're not oaks. But make no mistake, what he is doing is he's making us to be oaks of righteousness. He sees in us what he's going to make us, not what we are at this moment. And that's why we sing sometimes here in the church, wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? A lamb indeed. That's what God is doing. That's what he's changing in our lives. And he's breaking our pride so that we'll trust him. He's had to do that my whole life. This was my problem before I came to Christ. As a young boy, as a young teen, I felt that I had tons of securities, but the way I tried to overcome them is to think I'm better than some people. And so I'm not like the hypocrites in church. Well, my brother, older brother, becomes a Christian, Bobby, and he comes home and he starts sharing the gospel with us, with our family. And I remember as he came, it took many meetings where he was laying the gospel before me. And I remember him bringing the gospel to me, and I said, I don't need to go to church. And he said, well, I didn't say you need to go to church. He said, you need Christ. And I said, there are too many hypocrites in the church. So those were my excuses. It reminds me of John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. The very first chapter of that book, he says the problem with us and our pride is that we keep our eyes focused horizontally. We look at other people. And he said, when we do that, then we find people that we think we're better than. And so it makes us feel a little better. He says, and as long as we keep looking down here, he says, then we actually are filled with pride to the point that we think we're just a little less than God. He said, but at the moment that we put our eyes upward and we look at the holiness, the perfection of Jesus Christ, then we see how wretched and despicable we are. And that's what Bobby had to share with me. He said, Benny, you're using the wrong standard. You need to look to Jesus Christ and who he is and all of his glorious perfections and in his holiness and his righteous law. Well, when I began to see that, that was one of the things God did to begin to convict me of my sin and my need for him. So I came to Christ. And then years later, so I was on staff here at Briarwood working with the youth. We were teaching the youth, Youth EE, Youth Evangelism Explosion. And there was a project that we had in there where we have the students draw their testimony. So I did that myself also. And I drew my testimony. I'm a terrible artist, but I drew my testimony with stick people. So I had a stick man about that high, and that person represented me. And then I had all these other little stick men about like this that were a lot shorter. And that was me pre-conversion, that I looked and I found people that I thought I was better than, taller than. And so it kind of gave me the security that I'm okay before God. But then after my brother began to talk to me and said my standard was wrong, the next part of my testimony, I drew a huge stick man that his legs went up to the top of the page. You couldn't even see him because he was off the page. He was huge. And then down at the bottom next to him, I drew a little bitty stick man that you could not see. And that represented me, and the big one represented Christ. Because I said, as I began to compare myself to Jesus Christ and his holiness, I realized just how small and despicable I was and how much I needed Christ. And he brought me to himself. After he convicted me, he converted me. And I will be forever, forever grateful to my older brother who would be patient with his little brother, bring the gospel to him. So my brother, my Andrew, that I'll praise till the day I die and then in heaven forever, is my big brother for bringing the gospel to me and being my Andrew. Richard Sibbs says that when we experience the mercy of Christ like this, it should fill our own hearts with a spirit of mercy when we receive mercy from the merciful Savior. He says it like this: the spirit of mercy should move us to show mercy to others. Christ chose those to preach, and he doesn't mean just preachers, he means all of us. He said, Christ chose those to preach mercy who have most felt mercy. Have you felt the mercy of Christ today? You want more mercy. Jesus said back in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown merciful mercy. Ask God to fill you with his mercy. Has your heart maybe become hardened towards someone, maybe a fellow believer, maybe it's a family member, maybe a child, maybe a friend, maybe you've had broken fellowship and your heart's just become unmerciful towards them. Pray that God would fill you with a heart of mercy, and then pray that he would give you the courage to go back and show mercy to that one that has moved and hardened your heart, that you would overlook his offenses or her offenses, that you would forgive 70 times 7 and ask the Lord to sweeten your fellowship once again, because those who have been shown mercy will receive mercy. Well, let's think about the world's hope. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. When it says in his name, that means everything about Jesus Christ. It means all of his glorious greatness in his person and in his work. Hope is one of the most important virtues in the Christian life. Hope equals a confident expectation and assurance of what God will do. Think about that again. Hope equals the confidence, not the confident expectation and anticipation and assurance of what God will do. It's not doubtful desire about what he probably won't do. Hope is a full assurance. It's believing and trusting that God will do everything he says he's going to do. There's a chapter in Sib's book called Believe Christ, Not Satan. Believe Christ, not Satan. Trust him. Have hope in him. Now, probably not wise to say this on a Sunday morning, but I'm a Star Wars fan. Anybody that knows me knows that I love Star Wars. And it's my brother's fault. He's the one that told me to watch it back in the early 70s or mid 70s. So the first one was in 1977, and it was titled A New Hope. And there's a line in that movie where one of the key characters, Princess Leia, sends a message to another key character, Obi-Wan Kenobi. And she says, help me, Obi-Wan. You're our only hope. Now, if you're a really Star Wars fan, you know that even in that movie, Obi-Wan was not their only hope, because it was actually Luke Skywalker who was the hero of that movie. But if you've watched all 9 movies like I have, then you know that Luke wasn't even the only hope, because there was a scavenger lady named Rey, and she didn't even have a last name, but at the end of the movie, she picked Skywalker, and she became Rey Skywalker. And she was the hope for the Jedi and for the world. But for us as believers, God, throughout history, has delivered his people from the bondage of their sin. He had great men to do that. Moses was a great man of God that delivered his people. But he wasn't the ultimate hope. And David, the greatest king to ever live, helped deliver God's people. But he wasn't the greatest hope. Jesus Christ is our only hope. We sang it over and over again today, our hope in life and death. He is God's hope for the world. He's the sure foundation. And Jesus himself, Sib says of Jesus, he says, he became accursed, a curse that we would never be accursed. He became a curse so that we would never be accursed. We're getting ready to move into Holy Week and think about that great passage in Isaiah chapter 53 where it says Jesus was not only bruised, but he was crushed. It says, but he was, Jesus, pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus said, I am the only hope. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, but by me. And in Acts it says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's our only hope. But what a great hope he is. Now, there's an interesting line or description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 6. Been talking about his mildness, how he will extend his government throughout in his kingdom. But in chapter 6 of Revelation, it talks about the end of time and when those who've rejected Christ will be so terrified by the wrath of the Lord that they will be calling the mountains to fall on them. And they say that they want the mountains to fall on them so that they will not have to endure the wrath of the Lamb. We've been talking about the mildness of the Lamb, because the way Jesus deals with his children is in great gentleness. But there is, but the way he deals with those who reject him is with great wrath. He's not mild, he's ferocious, and he's devouring. There is a great story in the Chronicles, in C.S. Lewis' book, Chronicles of Narnia. It's the silver chair that illustrates this very well. And so in the silver chair, one of the characters, Jill Pole, wants to go to Narnia, this fictional land where animals talk, but there's a lion there named Aslan that represents Jesus, and she's heard about this lion, but she doesn't know everything about him, and so she's terrified thinking about it. But Jill, through a series of events, goes to sleep and gets into Narnia, and she's in these deep woods, and it says when she wakes up, she's dying of thirst. And so she hears a stream off in the distance, and she says, I've got to go find that stream. I'm dying of thirst. But she says she's terrified about this lion she's heard about. And so she's hiding behind trees, going through the woods, and then she comes to an open glade, and she sees the stream, and she says it's rippling water, and it seems so delicious, and she wants it so badly because she's dying of thirst. But she says she doesn't take a step towards the stream because just on this side of it is a lion with his paws crossed, laying in front of the stream. And she said, it's the lion. And so she says, she's terrified. She says, but if I try to run, he will be on me in a moment. But if I go forward, I'll run into his mouth. What am I going to do? And all of a sudden, she hears a small voice that says, if you're thirsty, you may drink. She looks around. She realizes it's the lion. She heard that animals talk in Narnia. She hears that it's a lion. And he's not crying aloud and screaming. He just merely says, if you're thirsty, you may drink. And he says, are you thirsty? And she said, I'm dying of thirst. He said, then you may drink. And she said, could I? Would you mind going away for a while? She said, he just looked at her and growled. And then she said, will you promise? He says, go ahead and drink. She said, will you promise not to do anything to me if I come? He said, I'll make no promises, because when we come to Jesus, we come on his own terms. He does not negotiate with us. And she says, well, and she's moved a little closer towards him, and she says, do you eat girls? He says, I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and kingdoms, cities and realms. And she said, he didn't say it like he was angry. He didn't say it like he was sorrowful or anything. He just said it. And she said, oh man, well, I dare not come then. He said, then you will die of thirst. And she said, oh dear, what am I going to do? She said, I must find another stream. He said, there is no other stream. He is the only way, the truth, and the life, only in his stream. She said she never thought about disbelieving him. She just walked right by him and knelt down and drank the water. It was the most refreshing water she had ever had, the river of life. And that's Christ, that's the Lamb who was slain and who is alive forevermore, and the one that says to you this day, if you don't know him, come, come. How do you flee from the wrath of the Lamb? Where do you flee? You flee to the very same Lamb of wrath, because he holds his love and wrath together. To his children, he carries us in his arms, he places us close to his chest, and he loves us. To those who reject him, he's a Lamb of wrath. And so please don't do that. Today, this morning, we've looked at all three points are really about Jesus Christ, our only hope. If you don't know Christ, flee to him today for safety and for being saved. If you do know him, be an Andrew to someone. Bring them to the only hope of the world. And this morning, if you feel battered and bruised and brokenhearted, and as we listen to Shane, think about Jesus who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for you. Let's pray. Father, I do pray this morning that if there is someone here who does not know you, that they would flee to your arms and say, Jesus, I come to you as the Lamb of God. Please take away my sins. I trust you. I believe you. And I'm giving my life to you, and take it. Come into my life. Forgive me. Make me the person you want me to be. And if you know Christ, Father, would you bring comfort and encouragement to your people this morning, because you are a wonderful, merciful Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.